Romans 5, 1-11. Assurance and confidence before the living God. One of my favourite hymns when I was a teenager was, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood?" Which is always curious, isn't it? Because it begins with "and." If you think, well, what was before? Anyway, that's another thing. "And can it be?" But the verse that always used to astound me was the final verse where we find this line looking ahead to the end of the world. And it says, "Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown of life through Christ my own. How could anybody have such assurance and confidence before the living God? Rupert Higgins, one of the ministers here who will be speaking next week, was commenting at the prayer meeting this week, and he said that his mum thinks that it's arrogant that Christians have such certainty that they are and will be warmly welcomed by the holy, almighty, eternal, living God. How can people like us, with all our sin and compromise and failure, be warmly welcomed by the living God? Isn't that ridiculous? Isn't it arrogant? The part of the book of Romans that we're looking at today explains why the Christian can have unlimited confidence in always receiving a warm welcome from the living God. Such confidence in the love of God. It begins, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul has already explained, and I think it was what was studied last week, that in his death, Jesus stood between the anger of God and sinful humanity, and it's what we were just singing about. Jesus bore the guilt and punishment of our sin in his own body when he died, and furthermore, the perfect life that Jesus lived before his death is credited to anyone who trusts in Jesus. So when a person trusts in Jesus, there's an exchange. An exchange. Jesus is regarded as guilty of all that person's sin, and that sinner is regarded as being perfectly righteous in the eyes of the living God. That the living God looks at that person as if they live the life of Jesus forever. Well, that is what justification is. That's there in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. That's what it means to have been justified through faith. It's a starting point. So Paul begins in verse 1, once a person has been justified, that exchange has taken place, and they're regarded as righteous by the living God, they have peace with God. Peace with God. Peace with God. Can that be true? For some people, for those who understand something of the purity and holiness and goodness of the living God, such words might seem impossible. Peace with God. How can there be peace between people like us, whose hearts and minds are full of thoughts and desires and actions that are hateful, hateful to the purity and goodness of the living God? For such people who know something of reality of their own state, well, peace with God seems too amazing to believe. But for many other people, they find these words, peace with God, confusing, because they don't realize that there's a war going on between humanity and God. They don't realize we're born into a war zone. Many people imagine a God who is a kind of super indulgent Father Christmas, whose only job is to sit us on his knee when we get hurt and make everything better and promise us lots of lovely things in the future. But of course, such an imagined God is not real. The living God hates human cruelty and greed and selfishness and sin. He's a good God, the living God. He's a good God who must judge evil. Well, on Radio 5 Live the other morning, they discussed capital punishment, and the bit I was listening to, certainly the general view in that bit, seemed to be fairly for it. And that for people who kill children was the idea, like Ian Huntley was, people who kill children, like Ian Huntley, it's a good thing to execute such people. In fact, some people rang in to volunteer their services to carry out such an execution. And there was a palpable sense of anger at the evil that people like him have committed. And we all understand that, don't we? We all understand that. And yet, we reserve such outrage for a very limited amount of human evil, don't we? So, at that end of the scale, we become angry about evil. But as we come down the scale, in our mind scale of things, we then say, yeah, I'm not happy about that. We're not angry anymore, we're just not happy about it. And then it's like, yeah, well, you know, that's one of those things, right down to, you know, well, you know, we're all human, it's a bit of fun, really. You know, at the lower end of the evil scale. Do you know what I mean? That's what we're like. And only incredibly evil things make us angry about sin. Now, the living God is much more passionate about goodness and kindness than we are. We couldn't really care less unless it's really atrocious. But the living God's much more concerned about goodness and kindness and love than we are. For him, every sin is treated with absolute revulsion because every sin is part of that way of life in rebellion against him, that way of life that leads to all the pain and death and cruelty of this world. He sees it all as part of one thing. Wherever we place it on the scale, he sees it for what it is, a holistic thing that destroys life. Now, if we understand ourselves and something of the real God, then we see that peace with God is almost impossible. It seems almost impossible. And yet, that's just where the passage began, didn't it? That's exactly what we have after we've been justified by trusting in Jesus. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul, who wrote this, wants the Christian to fully appreciate the new situation, the new security and joy and hope which is ours after we trust in Jesus. So he goes on, we have peace with God for our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So the Christian, after they've been justified, stands in grace. Well, what's that? It sounds like a substance, doesn't it? You're standing in water or mud or something. Standing in grace. What is grace? It's the free, unmerited friendship and love of the living God. That's what it is. The free and unmerited friendship and love of the living God. That's the Christian stands in that, in a relationship of perfect friendship and love with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's important to know that because the peace with God that we have in Jesus is not a reluctant peace, a mere ceasefire. You know, it's like there's still a lot of hostility, but we agree not to shoot at each other anymore. And we can think of situations around the world where there's a ceasefire, but there isn't really peace. So there certainly isn't perfect love and friendship. And, you know, we've got to remember that because I think a lot of us sometimes live the Christian life treating it as if we've been saved to a position of ceasefire. And that if we do something wrong, you know, well, hostilities open up again. God will chuck a grenade at us or something. But it isn't that. We stand in a situation of grace, of perfect love and friendship. That's important to understand. A warm welcome constantly in Jesus. But more than that, look at the end of verse 2. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So our friendship with the eternal God does not just last for this lifetime, but we look forward to sharing in God's own glory in the future, which is truly amazing, isn't it? It's not that he's saying, sometime in the future, I'll deliver you to a lovely place where you'll have lots of lovely things and I hope you enjoy yourself forever there. You know, it's not like, oh, that'd be pretty rubbish ultimately because it'd be boring. No, we get to enjoy the life of God. He's like saying, you get to share my glory, my life in the future. That's what the living God says to us. That's the certain hope that everybody has who trusts in Jesus. So Paul, notice what he does in the next verses. He holds that hope before us. He gets us to think about that, this incredible future of sharing the life of God and God's glory. He holds that, and then while he's got our attention on that, do you see what he does? He comes back to right now. From that perspective, he looks back at the difficulties and the pain and the suffering and the aggro that we face right now in our lives right now. Do you see it? Verse 3. Not only do we have this wonderful hope, but we also rejoice in our sufferings right now. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And this hope, so he's going back to the hope again, this hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. So, right now, having the friendship of the God who rules over everything, we find great joy even in our sufferings, even when those terrible things happen to us. We don't go under, but in fact, the Christian finds joy even then when it's incomprehensible to rejoice at that time. How come? Because we know that, and do you see his point? We know that our Heavenly Father is in control, causing our sufferings to work for our good. He says, look, there he is, the Lord's taking us to this glorious future, and so even now, when we're suffering, we know where it's all going. It's going to a glorious future. And he says, look, these sufferings are making us mature. They're actually working, they're becoming fruitful, because the Christian doesn't suffer for nothing in meaningless anguish. That's the big cry, isn't it, when there's suffering. It's like, why? It's just so meaningless, so pointless. That's not the experience of the Christian. It's meaningful. It's fruitful. It's productive. It's going somewhere. It's got a logic to it under the providential care of our Father in heaven. It makes us drive towards that future hope. So we can, and you notice at the end of verse 5, we can be absolutely certain about that future hope because we experience the love of the Holy Spirit, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit right now. We experience that right now, which guarantees we're going to that great glory. So the fact that the Christian experiences this gracious love of God right now is the launch part, actually, for the second part of what Paul has to say, which we'll just look at briefly. And it's if we experience the love of God right now through Jesus, then we must not allow the tiniest scrap of doubt or uncertainty to enter our minds and hearts. That's what he wants us. He wants the Christian to be immune to all possible doubt or uncertainty about the future. This is how he does it. Let's see the argument. He says, you see, this is from verse 6, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus died for us when we were ungodly. That's the heart of the argument. Now, in normal human life, a person might give their life for someone they admire, a righteous person, someone they admire, or more often, someone they love. They give their life for someone they love. People sometimes will lay down their life for their spouse or family. But the love of God is so strange and deep and illogical to us because God died for us when we were everything that he hates. See, imagine on that Radio 5 Live thing, and the guy who, I can remember him, he rang, I'll execute Ian Huntley, I hate people like that. Now imagine if that person said, but nevertheless, I will die for Ian Huntley. I hate him, everything he stands for in his whole life. I hate him, but I will die for him. I will execute myself for him. Imagine someone like, it's like, oh, there's no one like that. How could they die for what they hate, the person they hate? Well, that's what the living God like, our sin, our attitude, and he hates that. And yet, at that very time when we're like that, he died for us. He showed ultimate love for us, a love that is just utterly incomprehensible to us. Even when he was so angry with us, even when our lives were hateful to him, that is when he died for us. It's so strange, and yet so glorious. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's the first stage of the argument. Let's look at the conclusion, verse 9. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Here it is. If God loved us enough to die for us when we were such enemies of him, how much more confident of his love and favor should we be when we're no longer enemies but friends? If he did that for us when we were revolting to him, now that that's not the case anymore, and we appear to him as righteous as Jesus, his love's absolutely guaranteed. If he loved us when we were sinners, how much must he love us when we're righteous? If he loved us enough to die for us when he was still angry with us, then we must be utterly, utterly certain of being saved from the coming anger of God against the world. We must have absolute certainty about our future if we think about the logic of the cross of Christ. See how Paul goes on in verse 10. Notice there's two contrasts. Notice them both. For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So there are two contrasts. The first we've already seen in verse 9. If he made peace with us through Jesus when we were enemies, then we can be sure of knowing even more peace with God now we're his friends. But the second contrast is a different one, and it's between the death of Jesus and the risen life of Jesus. Did you see that? The death of Jesus was terrible and painful, very costly. It was extremely costly for the living, immortal God to die. The immortal God to die. How costly is that? How dreadful and grievous it must have been for the Father and the Son to be separated. Do you remember Jesus? My God, why have you forsaken me? Because the Father and the Son had enjoyed perfect fellowship for endless ages. That's who the living God is. The fellowship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that was torn apart. That was the cost of the cross. Now, the risen life of Jesus is so much easier. Now, he's restored to the fellowship of the Father, and he enjoys glory and life and joy in the presence of his Father. The cost of the cross with the joy of his risen life. Now, see what Paul says. The Apostle Paul says, the cost of making peace with us was very, very high. The blood of God. But now, after we've been justified by Jesus' blood, what is the cost of us remaining saved and entering into that glory? No cost. It doesn't cost anything for him to keep us where we are and entering into that future glory. It's all been paid. All that has to happen is Jesus has to live. As long as Jesus is alive, that's it. Now, it's quite easy to remain alive for the eternal, immortal Jesus. So he's saying, you see the point. The cost of saving us very high, the cost of delivering us into the future glory, zero. It's easy. Living is a whole lot easier than dying on the cross. So, if we've understood what it is to be justified on the basis of the death of Jesus, then we must not have any doubts ever about our eternal future. Anyone can have complete assurance about escaping the divine wrath of the future and entering into God's glory if they simply find peace with God at the cross of Jesus. Anyone who does that, you can be more sure of that than say that 1 plus 1 equals 2. That's doubtful in comparison to this future. Paul has one final joy to deliver, verse 11. Not only is this so, this future, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Now. So not only do we have this certain future of salvation and glory, but right now we know the joy of our Heavenly Father. It's not just a future hope, but a present reality, a present experience. Right now, anybody can join in with the joy of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right now, in the middle of our sufferings and grief. So let's resolve to read Romans 5, 1-11 several times this week, so that its glorious logic will guard us against all doubt and fear. Let's just pray. Almighty Father, we are amazed at your love shown towards us sinners when your eternal Son died for us. We cannot understand such love. You loved us even when we were hateful to you. Father, we can't understand how or why, but we simply acknowledge our complete gratitude for the fact of peace with you through Jesus' blood. Open our minds and hearts to all that this means as we trust in him. Teach us to rejoice in you with the full confidence and boldness that we should. And if the devil tries to make us fear the future, Father, remind us of Romans 5 so that we will rejoice in our hope, whatever our current situation. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.